Again this morning, and I'm going to ask you to turn to the to Matthew chapter number 1. Dan, Ken, I can erase that, right? Okay. We started a series 4 weeks ago now, and the series was entitled, Is the Bible Reliable? We're going to continue with that series this morning, and I am again once again asking that everybody get a pencil or a pen and a piece of paper to take some notes. Not just the young people, but especially the young people. That whole row, that whole back row. Everybody look at the back row back there. There's the future of the Grace Message in Southern California. Are we excited? Right? Come on, are we excited or what? There we go. But especially for the young people here today, if you would take some, take a pencil, a piece of paper, a pen, take some notes, because this is some material that you want to have readily available when you talk to your unsaved friends, and frankly for yourself, so that you come to some conclusions about the Word of God itself. And it's one thing to believe the Bible just because mom and dad believe the Bible, but that's not enough reason. In fact, that's not really reason. You need to come to some convictions about the Word of God yourself. And we trust that this series will at least help to lay some groundwork in this series. So this series that we're looking at right now, this is part 4, is entitled, Is the Bible Reliable? Is it trustworthy? Is it what it claims to be? That is, the Word of the everlasting, eternal, almighty God. Or is it just another one of the various religious books that are out there in the world today? In the East, they have their books. In the West, we have this Christian book called the Bible. So is that really all that it is? Are we wanting it to be true, therefore we're claiming it to be true? Or is it true whether or not we claim it, whether or not we believe it? And can you really know? Those are some of the questions that we have dealt with and are dealing with throughout this series. I hope that the recordings are going okay, because we hope to be able to put this together as something you can use later on, maybe pass out to people, etc. What we've looked at thus far is that we said we were going to look at five different categories, five different areas in seeking to answer the question. The first category was just the idea of what is truth itself, the nature of truth itself, and we spent a couple of weeks on that. Last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the uniqueness of the Bible. We found that the Bible is absolutely without question and without argument, without any reasonable argument at all. The Bible is certainly the most unique book in all of human history. Over 40 different authors, over about 1,500 year period worth of time, all different settings, all different climates, all different environments, by all different kinds of authors from all different kinds of backgrounds, contributed to put together this book that we have here that we call the Bible. And yet it's not that all these different authors were sitting around one day or having a Bible conference or a conference from which they decided to produce this thing called the Bible. Not at all. These, they were just these years spanning their ages and the time that they wrote. And yet there is an absolute, undeniable unity to the message throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation. So the Bible certainly is the most unique book in all of human history. Even the Bible critics themselves will agree with that point, that yeah, the Bible is certainly the most unique book. Now, that in and of itself doesn't prove that it's the Word of God, but it certainly suggests that because it is unique, that its authorship ought to be reconsidered in terms of who really is behind the authorship of this book. And in order to have a common, unified message from over 40 different authors who wrote over about a 1,500-year period of time, 14 to 1,500-year period of time in all these different settings, if you have this unified message all the way through, it certainly suggests a single author, which is rather interesting. Well, we want to move on from that topic today to the next topic, the next in the series, and that is the idea of the predictive or fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. And I think I asked you to open up to the book of Matthew, if you would. Look at Matthew chapter number 1 here. Look at Matthew chapter number 1 and start with me, for example. I'm just going to jump at verse 22. I'm just going to jump right into the context here. It says, now all this was done that it might be what? fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and so on. We're going to come back to that here in just a moment. But let's do open in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And God, again, we ask that our hearts and our minds would be opened to the significance of what it means when your word says that it might be fulfilled. The implications of that, the importance of that, the power of that, the influence of that, the meaning of that. And God, we pray that having considered these things, that we once again would just rest in the truth of the truth in Christ. And we do pray this and ask this. Amen. All right, let me ask you a question. What difference does it make whether or not somebody can predict the future? Can anybody here predict the future? Okay, such as? Joseph says he's got to go to work tomorrow, okay? So, okay, what's that? Okay, we're going to go to work tomorrow. We're going to eat lunch later on. Hopefully John will be done in less than an hour, whatever, you know, kind of thing.
We'll be present with the Lord someday.
We'll be present with the Lord one day. Okay, good. What else? What's that? We're all going to die. Death is going to get us and so forth. Okay, so the idea of predicting the future is not necessarily, in all things, that quite impressive, right? What would have to occur in order for predicting the future to all of a sudden become impressive? To make a statement. Okay, the biggest thing has to be that the predictions that you make are never wrong. That means they're always right. Okay, but still, and that's a huge one, but we got to narrow it down even more than that. Because all the things that you said, we could all be 100% right on them. Some of you are going to go to work tomorrow. Some of you are going to die in the next 50 years. If the rapture happens, we're going to go to be with the Lord. So we would be 100% right on all those things. Okay. Not only does it have to be 100% right, they have to be specific. Specific. In order for predicting the future to carry any real weight to it, it has to be specific. It can't be as general as, well, either a Democrat or a Republican is going to win the White House. Well, yeah, okay, maybe, maybe not. Maybe a Libertarian is going to win, I don't know. But the idea of a specific prediction as compared to a general prediction. I got to go to work. I'm going to go to work tomorrow. Well, that's okay. That's yeah. But does that mean you're going to go at 7 in the morning, at 6 at night, at noon, what, you know, and so forth? That kind of thing. Well, we're all going to die. Yeah, but when? You don't know. You see what I'm saying? So a prophecy has to be very specific. All right. What else, Nathan? What'd you say? Okay, hold on. Nathan had something else. Okay. It has to be detailed. It has to be detailed. Now, what's the difference between saying it's specific and detail? What are those two differences? And what difference would it make? Yeah, you might be able to say, okay, they're going to sing happy birthday to Stephen on this Sunday at 10 minutes after 12 and 30 seconds, and these people are going to be at church, and they're all going to sing. That's specific and detailed. See the idea there? Okay? So it's got to be 100% right. It's got to be specific. It's got to be detailed. What else? Okay, what we're saying, well, it can't contradict Scripture, but we don't want to say that. Why not? Because the question is Scripture the authority? I mean, I'm not saying it can contradict it. I'm just saying, well, we're just asking the general question, if somebody's going to claim to predict the future, at what point do we give real credence to what they say and the source of their information? Okay? Yeah, that's 100% fulfilled. We said that, so it has to be 100% fulfilled. Detailed?
If they're a prophet of God.
Yeah, if they're a prophet of God is what we're driving at. If it's 100% fulfilled, it has to be specific. It has to be detailed. What else? It has to be verifiable. It has to be verifiable. Okay? What else?
Some of the details
almost don't
have a bearing on the event itself. It's just a thing.
That's huge. That's big. Did you hear what Ted said? Some of the details don't appear at first, to have any real bearing on the actual event. It's kind of interesting.
Give an example of
what else? Well, such as the parting the garments and so forth. It's like, what? In the context of parting the garments of Christ and so forth. It's like, well, you know, when they said it, well, how does that apply over here and so forth, all right? What else? There's a big one we're missing. The big one we're missing. It's kind of the obvious one. It has to be a prophecy. It has to be foretold before the event. And it has to be foretold long enough before the event such that the circumstances just can't be fabricated. Okay? It has to be told long enough before the event such as that circumstances cannot simply have been manipulated by the audience and that kind of a thing. All right? So let me ask you this. If someone stood up and was able to predict the future hundreds of years before it happened, and it was fulfilled exactly like it happened, with the specificity, ooh, that's a big word for me, right? And the detail, the uniqueness, right to the point. Let's say they predicted one event, and it was predicted 100 years before, and it occurred. Would that be worth taking note? Yeah, that, you know, you say, okay, well, this is kind of, maybe we should listen up a little bit. Well, what if instead of one event, what if you had two different people hundreds of years before the event predict not just one event, but two events fulfilled by the same person, and both people saying it was going to be fulfilled by this one person? So now you have two events. Predicted hundreds of years before, in detail, specific. So you had two events now. Would that be worth considering?
As long as they're not in that time period of grace.
Okay. Right now, I'm just talking general right now. I'm just saying the concept of prophecy. Gene Dixon, they say Gene Dixon's a prophet. They say Nostradamus. Nostradamus is a big one everybody talks about, okay? So I'm not necessarily, I mean, we're definitely going to get there, okay? All right? Well, what if you had three events that were predicted hundreds of years before they occurred, and that all three came out exactly like they were predicted at the time and so forth? Would that be kind of impressive? You see, the more events that get fulfilled that were predicted hundreds of years ahead of time to get fulfilled in the detail, the more events that actually were predicted to get fulfilled, the chances of it being random or fabricated becomes what? See that? It becomes less and less and less and less of a chance of just random fulfillment or of somebody manipulating the circumstances to make sure, oh, it was written back here, okay, now let's do this then. Oh, hey, and then we can say we fulfilled that over there. So the greater number of detailed prophecies that have to be fulfilled, that in fact get fulfilled, it reduces the probability of chance or somebody claiming to fulfill those verses and yet manipulating the circumstances to fulfill them. It reduces it down to the ridiculous. What if you had five events? What if you had 10 events? What if you had 20 events?
Probability, and they said this, when you have that many events happen, in mathematics, it comes down to...
It's just zero.
Zero.
What if you had 40 events? What if you had 60 events? Listen, the Bible itself, it is a book of prophecy. That's not all it's about, but it certainly is about that. And when you think about the various things that the Bible declares that in time are going to happen, this is a humongous subject. As I've thought about trying to present this, I'm overwhelmed with it. Just as I was putting those together, I'm thinking, Lord, how do I actually do all this? This is just a gigantic subject. Even try to to try to get your hands on. And what we're going to try to do, we're going to demonstrate that in the dispensation of grace, God does still work miracles. We're actually going to try to do this, okay? That's a joke, okay? We're going to try to nail this down and just to some really workable points, in a sense, but then that you can go afterwards and study in detail. This is going to take us a couple weeks to get through this, because this is gigantic. The Bible, right from the get-go in the book of Genesis, begins to predict future events. And then as you keep reading through the Bible, there's all these predictions about future events and so forth. And then as you come to the New Testament, there's all these claims that all those events that were supposed to have come to pass thus far have indeed come to pass exactly to the point. One man says, and this, I don't know that I would go this far, but one man said that there are over 2,500 prophecies in the Old Testament. And it might be. I haven't counted them, by the way. All right. I've heard it said that this guy says, like, say, 2,500. Others say a little bit less than that and everything. But all the prophecies that to date are supposed to have been fulfilled, every one of them has been fulfilled. Now, again, if it was one event, if it was two, if it was five, maybe we ought to start listening to some of these things. Watch this. I asked you to turn to the book of Matthew, right? Let's just kind of get a number here, just from some passages, of how many prophecies are identified in this passage. I know I had a marker here somewhere. I usually stick it right there. Anybody see my black marker? All right, where'd it go? I'll just grab another one. Jim gave me this whole box of markers, so I always have it. So I'm just going to pull another one here. All right, watch this now. Watch this. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, look at verse 2. First word there. Who is it? The Old Testament declared that the promised seed, the Savior of man, the seed of the woman, would eventually be also the seed of Abraham. Now, here in Matthew doesn't go all the way back to Adam. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. The fact that Jesus Christ was a human being proves he came from Adam and Eve. So just in this verse right here, in this passage, when you're introduced here, you've got verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judas. Okay, how many predictive events had to have been fulfilled in order for that to be true? How many? Count them. Well, since he was generated, he had to come from Adam. So that's one, because God said the seed of the woman was going to come. It also said it was going to be the seed of Abraham. That's number two. It also said he's going to be the seed of Isaac, not the seed of Ishmael. It also said he's going to be the seed of Jacob, not the seed of Esau. And that he was going to come from the tribe of Judah, not any of the other 11 tribes. There's five right there. Just in those couple of verses. We're getting there. Okay. What did you hear what Ken said? If you jump ahead to verse 6, Jesse begat guess who? David. And who's David? He's the king. There's six right there. So you've got Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Oh, I'm sorry, Judah, David. There's six right there. Just tracing the seed line, this guy has to, whoever the Messiah was, whoever the Old Testament said was going to come and be the Redeemer of mankind, he had to qualify for those things right there. You understand, that eliminated, how much of humanity did that eliminate? Let's keep reading here. Jump a little bit further ahead now. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother was espoused to Joseph before they came together. That's important. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay, we already had six. How many do we have now? The virgin conception, that's one more. So that's seven. What else? The angel coming and announcing that, okay, the conception by the Holy Spirit, that's eight.
Union of the family.
What's that?
Union the
union of the family. Okay, good. What else? What's his name?
Emmanuel.
That's nine.
Boy.
He's going to be a son. There's ten. Isn't that fascinating? You just read a couple of verses, and all the specific details that had to have been fulfilled. He had to be of the seed of Adam and Eve. Okay, well, that's no big deal. He had to be of the seed of Abraham. That's a little bit bigger, because God narrows down of all humanity, narrows it down to Abraham, and then to Isaac. Ooh, now we're really narrowing down. Now to Jacob. Now we're really narrowing down. Now to Judah. Okay? And down to David. And not only that, he had to be conceived by a virgin. That narrows it way down. This one all of a sudden got really difficult. Right? And his name was going to be called Emmanuel. So it was predicted that the seed of the man, the seed of the woman, who was the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so forth, down through David, was going to be God in the flesh. Claim is he was. You know, it's like point after point after. Let's keep reading. Watch this. Quickly go to chapter number 2. Now, when Jesus was born, where?
Bethlehem.
Is that going to become significant? Herod asked the Jews, where is he that born? You know, the guy that's born king of the Jews, where is he supposed to be born? Look at verse 4. When he was gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So, I mean, hundreds of years before, the place of the birth of the one who was going to come forth to be the governor was predicted. And that's where he was born. Okay, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. And they all knew that was the place of the prediction and so forth. Okay, important side note. One of the objections to claiming that Jesus Christ is the one in whom all these prophecies come together and are fulfilled is that Jesus Christ simply arranged everything. The Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph, he just arranged it. He read the Old Testament scripture and then manipulated the circumstances to make it fit him. Okay. Do you see how automatically, if a person suggests that concept, let me be kind, you know what? They're just not even worth talking to anymore. It's forget them. Anyone who would say something as unreasonable as that, you know what? Just talk to them about something else. Just, you know, talk to them about, I was going to say hockey, but I mean, hockey's even worth talking. Don't even talk about that. They're not even worthy of that, or dirt biking or something. The concept, well, he just arranged all the stuff. Okay, so wait a minute. So he impregnated himself. He determined that he would be born in Bethlehem and so forth. He determined that he was going to have to flee. By the way, how they got to Bethlehem was because of a situation that happened totally out of his control, totally out of Joseph and Mary's control. And he had to go down to Egypt. Now, exactly how did he arrange all that when he, actually, if he was conceived of a virgin? So anyway, so that argument's done. Let's keep going. If you look over to in the same chapter, Joseph and Mary were told to flee because Herod was after him. If you look at verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. He was warned to do so, right? And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's an incredible one right there. I think we're at, 11 or 12 right now in terms of predicted details about this. Wait a minute. So, do you think that Joseph and Mary They were thinking, oh, you know, God, somehow we got to get to Egypt because we got to fulfill Scripture. We got to. That's not what happened here. The angel came and told them, Herod's going to kill the child. You guys need to flee to Egypt. And so they go to Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called forth my son. And it winds up fulfilling Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? Well, we're going to move on very quickly. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verse 14. Make it verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why does he do that? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Once again, you have prophecy being fulfilled. How many are we up to by now? We kind of lost count, didn't we? We're like around maybe 12. 12, 13, somewhere along there, right? You know what? Is this getting kind of interesting in terms of, wow, all these predicted things? These were all predicted about this one person who would be the Messiah. These were all predicted hundreds of years before they occurred. These were not written down after the fact. I mean, Matthew wrote after the fact, but he wrote about it in fulfillment of the past. That's why it says, happened to fulfill. See that? So what do you have here? You've got multiple prophecies, and we've just started, right? Got a whole lot more to go. You've got multiple prophecies. You've got details. You've got specific locations. You've got hundreds of years before by different writers. This maybe is worth listening to. Maybe it's worth considering. Jump with me, if you would, over to Mark chapter 15. We're going to fast forward. There's so many other things we could look at. The prophets declare that he would be rejected, that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Was he? The prophets declared and predicted that he would be personally betrayed by a friend. Was he? The prophecies declared not just that he would be betrayed by this friend, but that he would be betrayed for the price of a slave. And it gave the exact amount of silver. Not only that, the prophecies declared what would happen with that money. They would go and buy a field. That's interesting. See, there's no way that... I should have brought towels for you all this morning in the front row. Okay, I apologize for that. But there's no way that Christ himself could have arranged any of that. Understand that?
You can't, as a man, you can write a script out like a movie, but you can't play it and make everybody do those things. And plus, you can't perform miracles.
That's right. Another thing about writing a script, what do you have to do to write a script and make it come out? You have to do what?
You have to let everybody read it.
They all got to read it, and you got to rehearse again and again and again. Listen, this was no rehearsal. Go ahead.
Now, predicting something's going to happen, like Calvin said, God is creating those things.
It's entirely different things. That's correct. What Joseph said is that predicting something is going to happen, and then a Calvinist viewpoint is that God is manipulating the things in order for them to happen. Those are two totally different things. This is exactly right. Very good point. Okay? All right, watch this now. Look over, if you would, to... Did we read the run of Mark or not? Okay, I'm sorry. Look at Mark 15 here. Look at Mark 15, 28. Mark 15... Mark 15, and look at verse 15:28. Christ is on the cross at this point, and it says the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. That was 15:28. Ted mentioned the concept that sometimes something can be said, And when you read it, you don't really get that this is a significant prediction in its detail. Beth, I think you asked about that. That'd be an example of it right there. That when you see it fulfilled, you go, wow, look at that. To the very detail how it fulfills it. See that? He was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53, by the way. Look over to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24:44. Watch this. It says at verse 44, he said unto them, this is Christ speaking, this is after his resurrection, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Now look how exact it is. That what? That all things, not some things, but all things, and not just all things, but all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. See, that is his claim. Jesus Christ right there is making the claim that, guys, if you want to know whether or not I am the Messiah, then all things must be fulfilled that were written about him. That's how you decide. Now, so far, we've just looked at a few, right? And we're not done yet. But you can see the standard that Christ himself sets. It's got to be all things, and they must be fulfilled. Not partial, but all of them. Do you ever follow much about the predictions by Gene Dixon or by Nostradamus?
They're about 10%.
Maybe 10%.
Maybe.
But do you know the kinds of predictions that they make?
Yeah.
They're way general. Some empire in the east is going to conquer an empire in the west. There's going to be some real vicious ruler who's going to come in and conquer Europe. Well, it seems to me that that's happened multiple times over history.
Yeah, when the sun rises in the east.
Yeah, when the sun rises in the east, then it's going to set in the west, whatever. You understand? And yet the world is just enamored by the predictions of Nostradamus and that kind of thing.
Doesn't the Bible say, John, if one falls, Deuteronomy,
if
one...
Even one. Yeah.
One thing God says is not a beast.
Yeah. And that's actually in my notes too. We're just not there yet. This is taking too long for me, right? I got to move on here, right? But just look at the comparison. The people that the world holds up as the great predictors of the future and therefore the channel to God, their prophecies are so general, so veiled, and they fail. How can they be of God? But you look at these kind of, the standard is way high here. Jesus Christ himself sets the standard of perfection. All and must. That's his standard. See that? Look at a couple of others. Go with me, if you would, over to John chapter number 19. Look at John chapter number 19. Oop, somebody's phone's going. We'll have to put a big sign up here. Please turn off cell phones, right? Something like that. You're in class. All right, look over to John 19, watch this. John 19:24. Christ is on the cross at this point. It says, they said, look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it should be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith... What's it say there? They parted my raiment among them, and from my vesture they did cast lots. Does anybody know where that is in the Old Testament? It's in the book of Psalms. Anybody know about how many years Psalms 22 was written before it occurred? Several hundred, at that bare bones minimum, several hundred. Do you suppose these soldiers were Bible believers? Do you suppose they were getting the book of Psalms and saying, now wait a minute, we got to make sure and do what this verse says? Do you suppose Christ from the cross is saying, come on guys, go read that verse. I'll tell you right where to find him. Please fulfill it, because we got to make sure. You see how ridiculous this is getting?
They might have done that in sarcasm.
Right to the very parting of his garments, but not ripping apart his robe. That's detail, right? And it's fulfilled here. Stay in the same chapter. Watch verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. You know what prophecy said about the Messiah? They said that not even one of his bones would be broken. Interesting. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on me, and they pierced. Friends, that was predicted hundreds of years before it ever occurred. Christ says to Thomas, put your hands, put your fingers into my hands, in your side. What kind of death, physical type of death, did Christ die? What kind? It was crucifixion. Now, wait a minute. Christ was a Jew, and he was from the Jewish nation. What form of execution did God ordain for the nation of Israel? Crucifixion?
Stoning.
No, stoning. So wait a minute. Hundreds of years before it ever occurred, the prophets predicted that the kind of death he was going to die would be a death that would result in his hands and his feet being pierced and his side being pierced. Not being pummeled to death by rocks. No bones broken. And they predicted it at a time when crucifixion was not even heard of. Say it again. Between two thieves. Look, what are you seeing here? You're seeing detail after detail, specific after specific, right to the time, right to the event, the very things that he said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? People say, well, that he could have just quoted because he wanted to arrange the circumstances. Friends, I thought we already kind of dismissed that whole concept here. You're telling me that if he was just a mere man like you and me, he's already been beaten to the point of death. Scripture says his visage was marred more than anyone. You couldn't even recognize him on the cross. He's got a crown of thorns in his head. His skin is ripped off of him and so forth. And you're telling me, just as, okay, which one of you from the cross could think, okay, now what verse do I got to fulfill? Oh, that's right. This is most of you, and I'm not saying this to cut you down here, but most of you can't even remember the verse when you're under a little pressure anyway. Right? You call me on the phone, John, where's that verse? Call me, no problem. I'm not on your case. But I'm saying that even with just a little bit of pressure, you know, you go out and pass a tract. Can I give you a Bible tract? Boo! Oh, I'm sorry! You know? And with a little bit of pressure, so, well, what verse, what makes you think the Bible is true? Oh, we'll talk later. So you're telling me the average man on the cross, like you and me, just a human being, a guy named Jesus on the cross, after being beat to the point of his death, his skin ripped off him, you couldn't even recognize him for a human being, a crown of thorns on his head and so forth, in humiliation and shame, and he's able to think in his clear mind, I got to quote this verse. Okay, did that now, Psalms 22. Okay, now I got to quote this verse. Now I got to say, impossible that he was just a mere man.
Yeah.
It was second nature to him because he trusted the Word of God. All right. We just began to scratch the surface here. Now, let me try to tie up some loose ends this morning. We're not near done with this yet. What I want you to do is I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Let's look at a couple of other brief points and then we're going to try to tie up some loose ends and set the stage for next time. If you were to ask God, God, how would you prove your Bible? God, how would you validate your Bible? Because I think however he would do it, probably we should consider it too, right? I should have written this up earlier, okay? That the topic to this message is called a God contest. A God contest. Tell you what, if you can predict the future, multiple events in detail, right on time, hundreds of years before it ever occurred, then you've got a pretty good chance that maybe you qualify to be God. See the concept here? So let's have a God contest. And let's see who can do this. Watch what God does in this chapter right here. This is Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 46, God, through the prophet Isaiah, he's just mocking Israel because Israel's off worshiping rocks and stones and totem poles and trees and all this kind of stuff. These are our gods and so forth. And God just mocks them. He just mocks Israel through Isaiah. But it's interesting, throughout this whole section here, one of the themes that runs through this whole section, Isaiah 40 through 46, is God, he says, listen, in fact, let me just read it. You'll see. Watch this. Isaiah 41. Look at verse 21. He says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your what? Your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them," that is those false gods that you're worshiping, "let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come." What's God, through the prophet Isaiah, tell his people? What's that?
Prove that those people are God. Let them prove themselves.
He says, tell you what, all these people that you're out there, all these things that you're out worshiping as God, let them come and parade themselves. Let's enter into a God contest. Let's all compete in the same arena. Let them come forward and show the former things and then what the future of them is going to be. And let's see who can predict the future and be 100% right all the time, no misses, in detail. See what's going on here? This is an incredible passage. We don't have time to read it all. You're going to have to go back and study it out yourself and so forth. Look at verse 23. "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together." You see how he's just mocking them? You can appreciate his sense of humor here, right? Look at verse 24. God says, "Behold, ye are nothing." Can I say this, but in a good way? Your competitors in basketball and boxing, you know what they mean by talking smack?
Yeah.
What's that mean?
Jim Ross, that means where you're talking down.
You think you're going to take me? Come on, I'll wipe you out. Come on, listen. God was the, and I'm saying this in a good way, God was the original smack talker, right here. Okay? Just bring your gods out. And let's just go at it. Let's just predict the future in detail. Let's slow down right here. I'll write my book and you write your book. And let's see what comes to pass. Isn't this amazing? God says this in chapter 46. Look over to chapter 46, verse 9. Chapter 46, verse 9. God says this. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." That's pretty bold, right? "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." What's God's claim? God's claim is, I'm going to predict the future, and it's going to come to pass. And whoever can do that, that's who God is. By the way, is that a reasonable claim? If somebody can predict the future, hundreds of years before it occurs, multiple events, in detail, very specific, and they all come to pass, what do you probably know about that person? It's probably God. He won the contest, yeah. Now let me conclude with this, a short little article here. This is taken actually out of Josh McDowell's book on evidence that man's a verdict, but he's quoting from a professor, last name of Stoner, S-T-O-N-E-R, and from, it appears, a magazine, a science magazine called, quote-unquote, Science Speaks. Okay? And this particular author, Mr. Stoner, he is going to make this statement with regard to, of all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled, because there were just multitudes of prophecies, not just a few, but he's going to give an illustration of the probability of fulfilling prophecies, as many as Christ did. But he's going to just select eight. We found eight just in the first couple of chapters of Matthew. So he's going to base this probability on just if eight were fulfilled. Okay? And he says this, Mr. Stoner says this, from the following probabilities are taken from Stoner, Mr. Stoner, in quote-unquote Science Speaks to show the coincidence, to show that coincidence is ruled out by the science of probability. Stoner says that by using the modern science of probability in reference to eight prophecies. Okay, here we go. Quote. He says, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, does anybody know what that means? That's 1 17. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it.
That's just for 8.
That's just for 8. That's a big number. So in other words, he's saying the chances that all of these predictions that were occurred hundreds of years before in their detail could have been fulfilled by any one man, even up to the present, is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. Now, we can't relate to that number. No idea. So he gives us a really interesting illustration here. He says, in order to help us comprehend this staggering probability, and again, this is only 8. He says, in order for us to comprehend the staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by supposing that we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars. So we have that many silver dollars. Okay? You're pretty rich, by the way. Anyway, you have that many silver dollars. You got 10 to the 17th silver dollars. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Round? Okay. And we're going to lay them all across. You take the entire state of Texas. And you lay them across the entire state of Texas. So that's pretty big. They will cover all the state of Texas. 2 feet deep. That's a lot of coins. And he says, now you do this. Now mark 1 of the silver dollars, spray paint it, whatever you want to do, mark it, and stir the whole mess thoroughly all over the state. Do you understand that? So 1 of those 10 to the 17th coins you marked, you put it in the mix, you took the whole earth and shook it up, and so you just made a bit, you stirred the whole pot up, right? Then he says this. Blindfold a man. Tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar, 1 chance, and it must be the right one. So what are the chances? That's incredible. See, that illustration you can relate to. That number you can't. See that? Understand that? And that's his point. See, fulfilled prophecy actually does say something. It says exactly what we just read there in Isaiah. God says to Isaiah, he says, I am God. Beside me there is no God. And I'm telling you these things. I'm giving you this information so that you can come to understand. He's given us the truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word and consider this. To consider how it is that you have seen fit not just to give us your Scripture, to throw it upon us, but to teach us your Scripture, to tell us how to make the connections, all of which point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one great person of all of history. We're grateful, Father, that He indeed on the cross died there our death, so that we, by simple faith in His shed blood, as a totally, completely free gift, have as a present possession and an eternal possession His life. We thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.